bringing God's word to us shortly. I'm just going to read the readings. The readings are Matthew 26, 36 to 46, and then Matthew 28, verses 1 to 8. And immediately after Donald speaks, we'll celebrate communion. Matthew 26, reading from verse 36, Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. They said to them, "Sit here, for I'll go over there and pray." He took Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, lest I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Then turning to chapter 28, reading from verse 1 to 8, the resurrection. After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. It was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back a stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he laid. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, where you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Amen.
Have you ever wondered, is there anything to judge by a preacher by the size of a glass of water they have, how long they might be? I always get worried when you see a glass and a big jug. This morning, we're not going to, I don't think, be looking at anything that you don't already know. What I do want us to do is truly think about what Easter is all about, what Easter truly means, and what truly happened that first Easter. It was a few weeks ago, before the service, I realised that there seems to be one question with the regular congregation, one question we seem to ask each other quite a bit. You might even have asked somebody this question today. Somebody may have asked you this question already this morning, and now I've got your attention. It's not a difficult question, but a very common question in this church when we meet on a Sunday is, how was your week? How was your week? And you know, each week our answer might be similar to the week before. We may say, "Oh, it's fine," very Highland way of saying things. No 2 weeks are exactly the same, though, so they might only be similar. Some weeks are better than others. Sometimes it might have been a bit of a mundane week, nothing unremarkable, just the usual chores, work, grocery shopping. Some weeks might be quite good. Other weeks can be quite difficult. We may have bad news, something challenging to cope with. Some weeks we may, like Steve and Robin, have been somewhere really exciting and exotic on holiday overseas in Orkney. For longer than they expected, thanks to the Scottish weather. But we often think about other people and say, how was your week? And as you think about that question just now, as you start to reflect on that, I wonder, have you ever stopped to consider a week in Jesus' life? Have you ever stopped to consider that? You know, maybe think about him as a young boy growing up, learning, being taught what would have been really a very regular upbringing for a young Jewish boy. Or the other things he learned at his father's side, his earthly father, on tools, learning the trade of a carpenter. I wonder what that would have been like over a normal week for the young Jesus. Or maybe our minds, when we think about a younger Jesus, go to a passage of scripture that we're all familiar with, from Luke 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Maybe not a full week, but a few days, a glimpse into the young life of Jesus. But of course, the Bible doesn't tell us much about his younger years, does it? The detail we have in Scripture and the Gospels is really about his ministry, his teaching, his life. Unusually for me, a Billy Graham quote. The Gospel focuses on Jesus' later years for one reason. This is when Jesus carried out his ministry of teaching and salvation. Jesus said he came for one reason, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And this includes you. God loves you. He loves you so much that his Son was willing to give his life for you. And that's why we think about Easter at this time. We meet together and we think back over 2,000 years to that first Easter. And the only word I could come up with thinking of that week leading up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday was tumultuous. What a week Jesus faced. And he knew, even our readings today, he knew what lay ahead. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He said that in the passage in Gethsemane. He knew he would be arrested. He knew he would face a trial of sorts, a mock trial, a kangaroo court. He knew the cross lay ahead. And it's eternally important for each one of us. That's why every one of the four Gospels tells us about the Easter story. And that's what I want us to really, truly think about this morning. You know, that first passage, the passage from Gethsemane, there's pain and anguish in the words, isn't there? There's trial. If we were to read through the Gospels and put together the full narrative, I think it would break us. Truly, I hope it would break us. Even if we look to Matthew's Gospel, just reading chapters 26 and 27, in that final week,
humiliation, mocked, bruised and broken, beaten, tried, punished, abandoned, isolated, injustice, brutality, killed. Painful words to hear. How much more painful for Jesus to live through those for us. And I wonder if over 2,000 years ago, that Easter Sunday, we met the risen Jesus, I wonder what we would hear if we said, "How was your week?" I want us to go back a little bit. I want to join Jesus slightly earlier and think about the Sunday before, Palm Sunday, the start of Holy Week. And we meet Jesus in what appears to be triumph, the triumphal entry. You know, thank you, Trish. Last week we left with the palm crosses to remind us about the branches and the palms that were laid before Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. This moment of triumph, chapter 21, if we were to turn back, Jesus sends on a couple of disciples to borrow a donkey and a colt. If we pick up chapter 21, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks in the road, while others cut branches from the trees, spread them in the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Quite a triumphant scene on the face of it. Jesus coming in triumph as he returns to Jerusalem. If we follow this narrative right the way through from chapter 21 to chapter 28, it's a very, very different week to what's at the start here. You could say a roller coaster of a week in our kind of human or modern vernacular. He returned to Jerusalem, welcoming crowds, adulation, praise. Can you imagine walking into Dornoch and people laying their jackets down for you and cutting branches from trees, praising you? The triumphal entry. But at this time, Jesus knew full well what the week ahead meant. Do we remember that this Sunday? And he knew that there was a prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that we would call, "Your King comes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I wonder what our thoughts would have been if we'd been there on that Sunday of the triumphal entry. I wonder who we would have seen sitting on that donkey. Would we have celebrated along with the crowd, thinking in the way they were thinking? Scripture tells us what they were thinking, because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." That's what Scripture says the people thought. He was a prophet. And yes, in a way he was, but who was the real Jesus to them? Who's the real Jesus to us this morning? You think, why was all this adulation and rejoicing and praise and worship for the prophet? Another quote from a Billy Graham video I watched. Christians around the world will celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the day we usually call Palm Sunday, because the crowd welcomed him by spreading palm branches in his path. Those who greeted him were convinced he was the Messiah, or anointed one, sent by God to establish his kingdom on earth. So today, as we think about Jesus in that final week, as we think about celebrating together this Easter Sunday, do we see Jesus just as a prophet? Do we see Jesus as a Messiah king who came just to establish an earthly kingdom? You know, the people hoped he was going to free them from the Roman rule and become their king. Or this day, do we see Jesus, Lord and Saviour? Or should I say, do we know Jesus as Lord and Saviour? And then after this triumphal entry over the next few days, you can only begin to imagine that week and what Jesus faced. The tide turns, opinion starts to swing. You know, Jesus shows early in that week who he really is. He clears the temple, he cleanses the temple. But as he's doing it, what does he say? He quotes scripture. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And a lot of commentators on this passage say that Jesus is declaring, "I have God's authority, my house. This is my house." The verses from Matthew 21, as Jesus entered the temple, read like this. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." After that, a few people would have been upset, disappointed humanly. You know, and as the week goes on, we don't have time to look at all of this, but the visit to the Mount of Olives and what Jesus teaches for us that spoke over 2,000 years ago in what you'll often hear called the Olivet Discourse, the whole passage of teaching. I find a very useful summary from a commentator. "Later that Tuesday afternoon, Jesus left the city and went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, which sits due east of the temple and overlooks Jerusalem. Here Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, a detailed and clear prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. Jesus spoke, as he often did, in parables, using symbolic language about end times and events, including his second coming and the final judgment." Again, I'm sure there would have been many of the rulers and authorities challenged, frightened, wanting rid of Jesus when they heard what he was sharing. And there was a lot more to come in this one week. Passover. This was the time of Passover where the spotless male lamb would be sacrificed, the blood daubed on the gatepost, seeking protection from judgment. But if we read the Last Supper account during this week, Jesus tells the disciples, his blood will be shed. He will die for their sins, for our sins. He will take the punishment. He will give of his body. He will shed his blood. He will be the pure, spotless lamb. And of course, that's why we come shortly to celebrate communion, when we think about that Last Supper, about the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, what Jesus told the disciples to do. And here he was establishing a new way, a new covenant, moving away from the sacrificial system and saying, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew. I wonder how Jesus would describe his final week. If we were to say, how was your week? Gethsemane. I find this particular passage of scripture quite challenging. And I'm sure Jesus found this agonizing. Gethsemane. 4 days before Gethsemane, he entered Jerusalem in triumph on the face of it. And now, 4 days later, he's gone from adulation to anguish. Even his closest friends, his closest disciples, weren't there for him in his final week. Our reading from chapter 26, picking up at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Where were the crowds from 4 days before? Gone. The chief priests and the elders were conspiring and plotting, sly, to arrest Jesus. He already knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. And here he looked to the closest disciples for their support, asked them to keep watch while he just left them a little distance. And each time he returned to find them asleep. And he knew what was to come. And in these words, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Does that truly hit us today as we think about Easter? We can't fathom or understand the agony that Christ was in here, of what he was trying to share with us in these words from Gethsemane. I'm going to read a short paragraph from a sermon that was preached in London in 1863. Don't even need to say Spurgeon anymore, do I? And he was preaching on the verses that we read from the account of Gethsemane. So Spurgeon wrote these or preached these words. Yet I say, even these, the elect out of the elect, these choice and peculiar favourites among the king's courtiers, even these cannot penetrate the secret places of the Saviour's woe so as to comprehend all his agonies. Thine unknown sufferings is the remarkable expression in the Greek liturgy. For there is an inner chamber in his grief, shut out from human knowledge and fellowship. Was it not here that Christ was more than ever an unspeakable gift to us? Now, the truth of Gethsemane is in the anguish of his words, in the difficulty when he returned to find even his closest friends asleep, who didn't really understand what lay ahead. And in the words, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And when he prayed these words, may this cup be taken from me, there's a human level, the physical suffering of the Lord, the man. He knew it was going to be agonizing. But then the spiritual agony, taking on the cup that he talks of, of God's wrath, his punishment for sin. And yet he was sinless. For all of mankind's sin, he took on that cup. Ultimately, submitting, not my will, but yours be done. Makes you wonder, such a change from the triumphal entry, from what appeared to be triumph. But people didn't know or failed to see who Jesus truly was. The people wanted a new earthly king. And so they started to follow him. The leaders and authorities saw this and they wanted rid of him. But this was God's plan. And Jesus knew this plan. The people, the authorities, they were looking at the here and now, the temporal. But Jesus came for an eternal mission to seek and save the lost, to pay the price. His ministry, his life, his crucifixion, his death, everything for us, an eternal purpose. And that's why this spiritual agony and anguish was so hard. So that the price for our sin would be paid once and for all. And I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago, and when I make mistakes, which I'm prone to doing, I'm sure we all are, we struggle with them, don't we? Our conscience, the indwelling Holy Spirit, reminds us that it's wrong. And we take them to the Lord. And if we truly repent, he is faithful and just. And our sins feel weighty and burdensome until we turn back to the Lord. Every sin he bore. Can you even think of the weight and the anguish and the pain that he took to the cross for us? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He said those words for you and me, that we could sit here today and remember. Bruised, crucified, buried, for every sin. The authorities, that's it. It's over. He was in a buried tomb, a borrowed tomb, buried, dead. That's got rid of that problem, they thought. Chapter 28 from verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going on ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." 1 week, a week before on Palm Sunday, in triumph, or so we think, he returned to Jerusalem. Within days, betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, buried. But 1 week, Easter Sunday, the true triumph, the triumph of cancelled sin, of life from death, of a resurrected Saviour, triumph over the grave for us. For us. And Jesus had been telling people, in his words, there is a kingdom. Not a kingdom that we understand, but there is a kingdom. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Scripture often puts it. In fact, before Pilate, if we look at John's account, chapter 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. We're drawing towards a close, but I just want to think about two or three things about this kingdom. Because if you are in Christ, that's the kingdom that you live in. The kingdom that Jesus established. I found a very useful summary, and I didn't even use AI. Who knew? Just think about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We have citizenship, not membership. Many people think the kingdom is something you join, like a church or a church club. But you don't join a kingdom. You are either born into it or granted citizenship. Jesus said these words to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." You don't earn a place in the kingdom. You receive it by faith in Christ. Second thought, the king's presence defines the kingdom. Wherever the king reigns, the kingdom is present. It's not limited to the physical that we think of. It's wherever people submit to Jesus as Lord. And that could be anywhere, home, workplace, in our relationships where Jesus rules and is centre of all. And the kingdom should produce transformation. You know, every kingdom has a culture. If you study history and look at the different kingdoms, you see the cultures and their ways of living. But think of the kingdoms of the world and what's unfolding before us in the world we live in. And if I use the words pride, greed, self-interest, possibly. That seems to be what shapes the kingdoms we're looking at in the world. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, righteousness, love, peace, joy, forgiveness. There's so many words that we could take hold of this morning as we think of that. Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, lived. He died. He was buried. But we come to celebrate that he rose again. And we know with certainty that he sits at the Father's side. He's opened the way back to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus said. That's what he did on the cross. And that's what we come to thank him for today. And one day he will return. He spoke of it in the Olivet Discourse, his second coming. He will return. But while we wait, let's think about our citizenship. Are we living the way he wants us to live? Am I living the way he wants me to live? We were told in Scripture to be holy as I am holy. We can't do it. But we should want to do it. And by the power of Christ in us, we should grow. And we should bow the knee more and more and ask him to make us more like Jesus. And as we do that in our daily activity, there are people all around us who need to know, who need to hear. You know, the final part of Matthew 28, people are commissioned, aren't they? We are commissioned. Are we striving? Are we striving to be more like Jesus? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? I'd encourage you to read through those last few chapters from Matthew 21 to the end and to truly ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. In chapter 26, we read these words. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's waiting. One day we will see him. And these are words that bring us to that Last Supper, to Holy Communion. And as we think about that, I just want us to really, for a minute, think about that final week of Jesus' life, from triumph to true triumph on the cross, and risen. Think of all he bore on that cross for you and me. All he went through, the anguish, the agony, not just physically, but most importantly, vitally importantly, spiritually, as he bore the weight. I was reading a few weeks ago, thinking about the cross that he had to carry himself part of the way until he was helped. That would have been of little consequence in pain and suffering compared to the agony and anguish of the weight of the sin of the world, that we might have eternal life. We're not to take it lightly, but we're to come and give thanks and remember Jesus till he returns. You know, this morning, Scripture has reminded us about the life and sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour and his resurrection that first Easter Sunday. And it's important we grasp truly, personally, who Jesus is. Yes, he was a prophet, he was a teacher, but that's human. He was and is the Saviour of the world. I love those words, "He set his face as flint." He knew his purpose, and his purpose was to come for each and every person here, each and every person out there who believes, and each and every person who's yet to believe. And this morning we come and we're going to share communion in a minute or two, celebrate together, remembering what he has told us to do, giving thanks for the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it's not habit, it's not just religion that we do this. Jesus told us to do it, instructed us to do it until he comes again. But I want us to do it because we realize who he is in our lives and what he did. He tells us to share the bread, to share the wine, his body and his blood, and remember him